It's a real pleasure for Rachel and for me to be here and to be preaching, especially being able to take off the mask. That was great. please don't envy me that, but it is nice to happen. It's nice to be in church with the people of God worshiping, and perhaps the question going through your mind is, why Zechariah? Before I read it, and I just want to say a couple of things as we would begin. If you're trying to find it, it's next to last book in the Old Testament, so if you go to Matthew and go back a couple, you can find it pretty easily. It's one of the minor prophets, and it's often called the revelation of the Old Testament because it has a lot of symbols, sort of like the book of Revelation does, and so you talk about a flying scroll and a woman in a basket, and you can end up saying, what is going on here? And what I hope you would get from this as I begin, despite all that, the message is clear. This book is about Jesus Christ. It's quoted more often by the gospel writers in the last week of Jesus' earthly life than any other portion of the Old Testament. And so as we got through, we'll see in many different ways it's pointing to Jesus Christ. It's on really every chapter and every page of the book. And if we get caught up in the figures and the scroll and everything else, we miss it if we're not seeing Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention to the book, an introduction, the first six verses. I'll be reading those verses from the ESV. This is the Word of God. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts. Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servant the prophets, did not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so is dealt with us." Complacency and apathy are often the biggest threats to any type of organization. We see it in politics. One political party gets the advantage, sets the agenda, and what happens, where they can grow complacent. They're controlling everything, and they lose touch with the voters. They're not responsive anymore to the people and what their concerns are. And suddenly they lose power, and everybody is surprised by the election. Or in sports, one of the most difficult things is for a team that's won the championship to win it a second time. They lose that fire in the belly, as it's called, that great desire to win. And the Hall of Fame coaches are the ones that are able to come alongside and encourage those ones that have won one championship to win another one. And they think about it and think about how to spur the team up so they don't become complacent. In business can feel that they're doing great. Do they have their niche in the marketplace? Everything's going well. then a competitor arises, a Walmart or an Amazon that changes it, or maybe it's coronavirus that comes along and everything has changed. And that business that seems so solid is now in bankruptcy. Well, the same thing could happen to a church. A church can become complacent, can become apathetic. They understand that their mission is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim to men and women the need for repentance and faith. They know the promise of Jesus Christ that he's going to build his church, and maybe for a time they see that happening. But the congregation gets to a certain size. They no longer have to worry about paying the bills, paying their salary. The building is nicely filled. They have regular preaching every week. Children and young people abound. It's easy to become satisfied with that. To say, yeah, it would be nice to see a new family or two start worshiping. Yeah, it's been a couple of years since we've seen a conversion, but no big deal. And the result, in the long run, can be devastating. As people are losing touch with the living God, as they're no longer worshiping and praising and serving God the way they should. And it's that type of group that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come. After the captivity, they come to those who are complacent, who are apathetic, calling them to renewal, calling them to repentance. And so whether it be the 6th century B.C. or the 21st century A.D., we all, as individuals and as a congregation, need to be concerned about complacency in our lives. And so we look first briefly at the structure of the book, and then second, the historical situation. Third, the role of God's word. Fourth, the call for repentance. And then fifth, the hope that is contained in these verses. And if you look at the outline, if you have it in the bulletin, it gives you, first of all, the structure of the book, and it's quite simple. It's a book of hope, a book of encouragement, but it begins with the first 6 verses with a call to repentance. And then it goes on to have 8 visions that really proclaim that despite the loneliness of the people, God is with them. He's come back and he's going to be with his people. In chapters 7-8 to talk to him about how they're to live as Christians, how they live as the people of God. And then chapters 9 to 14 talk about the Messiah. It talks in terms of on that day, looking forward to the first and second comings of Christ. What's going to be taking place there? And so it prophetically is looking forward to Jesus Christ. And it was already mentioned in the Gospels. Those chapters are quoted more often than any place else because they're picturing in detail what happens to Jesus as the Messiah, and he comes as a suffering servant who gives his life for his people. And thus, as you look at verses 1 to 6, that's a strong call to repentance. And if you go on through the rest of the book, which is a book of encouragement, saying God is with you, God is going to help you, God is going to take care of the great problems that you're facing. At first, it could seem out of place. Why start with a call for repentance? But it says the people humble themselves. As the people realize their neediness. And that's still true today. that God helps, that God reaches down to them. As Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, that the kingdom of heaven is given to those who are poor in spirit, who understand their spiritual need, who understand that they don't have any spiritual strength. And as Zechariah is going to give many words of comfort and grace, he begins with this call to repent. And it's necessary. Otherwise, we would think all is well and not humble ourselves the way we should. And today, there are still many who want to preach exclusively on the God of love or the love of Jesus without any of the so-called negatives. There's a very famous preacher on TV who won't read verses like on the Sermon on the Mount that talk about repentance. It's too negative. So he'll be reading and he'll skip over those verses. Martin Luther said, because the prophet purposes to administer comfort very freely, therefore he strikes a very sharp and earnest note at the start. A strong note for the people to repent and then see the blessing of God. Well, the second point is a historical context. It's set forth in verse 1, the second year of Darius, the eighth month, and that'd be November, 520 BC. We can come up precisely. It makes Zechariah one of the three prophets that was after the restoration, after the people returned. The last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, be about the time when Ezra and Nehemiah were ministering. There'd probably some overlap between them. And they're often called prophets of restoration because it's a time of restoring the people of the land, but also the worship of Israel, the temple, the walls, and the rest. And I've included a timeline, and it began in 722 BC. The kingdom goes into exile. If you were to look at the great events in the Old Testament, it really break down to two. There's the deliverance, and then there's the exile. There's God's compassion as they are delivered out of Egypt, and then there's judgment against the people because they have not followed after him. They've sinned against him, and those are the two great themes. And then there's some others. There's the king who comes with a heart after God and images that prefigure, but those are the two key events. And so it's after that, and in 522, the northern kingdom is taken captive, and it's a warning to the more consecrated God's people in the south, be warned. You too can go into exile if you do not turn, return to me. If you don't come back to me in repentance and faith. And God waits over 100 years. And the people don't. And so you begin to see in 605 BC the first wave of captivity of the southern kingdom. This is when Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. And as the people go restless, there's another captivity in 597 BC. And Ezekiel is thought to go into captivity at that time. And then finally in 586 BC, as the people rebel, as they've been rebellious against God, the city is utterly destroyed. The walls are broken down. Huge numbers are either killed or taken into captivity. Just a few are left in the land of the poorest of the poor. The magnificent temple is torn apart. The walls broken down and the city is burned. And it rests in that lowly state for 50 years until there's a decree of Cyrus permitting all these land, these countries that have moved from their homeland to go back. And he does it for his son and for himself, asking them as they go back and go back to their worship that they would pray for him and his son. But that enables the people of God to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Judah. And so the people return the next year. And we find that it's 46,000 of them, which sounds like a lot. But considering that the estimate is that there are 3 million people in Judah before they were taken captive, it's only a shadow of before. They go back to a city that's defenseless. They try to rebuild the temple. They put up an altar. And you may remember it talks about how the ones who saw the former temple wept because of how small it was in comparison. And then there's opposition from the people around, and they stop. They stop any work on the temple, any work of rebuilding until 520 B.C., and that's when Haggai comes on the scene. In chapter 1, that's his first prophecy. And he talks and he prophesies to the people about their situation and the fact that they lived in paneled houses, but God's house is still laying in ruin. And then chapter 2 goes on as the next month, as they begin to rebuild, as they hear the preaching and respond, God promises to bless. It takes them 4 years to finish it. And then Ezra comes along and helps them restore the worship. And then Nehemiah finally comes a little bit later and rebuilds the city wall. So the city and the worship is restored, and they're still under other enemies, under other nations. But they have some semblance of being God's people again. So what's the condition of God's people when Zechariah speaks to them in chapter 1? On the one hand, their situation is pretty miserable. They live in a city without walls. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. They're a remnant of remnant. And yet Haggai says, you live in paneled houses. They've rebuilt to a certain extent. And whenever it's mentioned that the temple hasn't been rebuilt, the people have been saying for the last 15, 16, 17 years, it's not the right time. It's not the right time to rebuild. And of course the question is, would it ever be the right time? The people have become apathetic to God's temple. They've been complacent with their situation. And you could look at Haggai 1 as he addresses the people. He says, consider your ways. You sow, but you don't reap enough to eat. You have vineyards, but there's never enough to drink. You earn money, but you put it into a bag with holes in it. God has been judging them because they've been faithless. And so he's calling them now to repentance. And to understand what's going on, we really need to go to Ezekiel 10, because you have that marvelous picture of the glory of God departing out of the temple and going east. How is it possible for God's people to be destroyed, for his temple to be destroyed? It's because he was no longer with his people. Because of their sins, he departed from them. And the enemy could come in and destroy, because God had already rejected his people. And how it should be that the people should be longing for that presence with him once again. If only in a symbolic way, by the rebuilding the temple. Well, the third point we can see here is the incredible importance to the Word of God, the place the Word of God has. Verse 1, the Word of the Lord came to the prophet. Verse 3, therefore say to them, verse 3 again, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 3 again, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, declares the Lord. Again and again and again, God is speaking to his people. And they need to hear it. And notice how he usually calls himself as he speaks. The Lord of hosts, the one who is almighty, the one who has all power. We sang about it in Psalm 80. Lord of armies, the one who has all the armies in heaven and on earth under his control. If the all-powerful God speaks to you, should you not listen? And the point that God makes as he goes on, as you look at verses 5 and 6, is God's word did not fail. The word that he delivered through the prophets, the warnings he gave about their unfaithfulness came true. The nation went into exile. And so they died. And even the righteous ones died. But the thing that has remained is God's word. And God's word is always what's going to remain. It's what brings new life, new hope, resurrection. As God's spirit brings that word to impact on lives. And sadly, many churches today have forgotten that. Instead of looking to the Word of God, they look at other ways of seeing the church grow or the church renewed. Think of one pastor who was talking about the worship at his church, and he's telling another pastor and said, you know, well, it's really gotten a lot better since we started showing Saturday Night Light skits at the beginning of the worship service. And the pastor said, well, you mean a Christianized version? Oh, no, the original, with all the innuendo and all the rest. Oh, the congregation loves it. They can't wait to come each week and see which skit we show up on the screen. They're forgetting the Word of God. The power is in the Word of God, not in what we do, not in clips, not in drama. The fourth point to see is that God's message here is to repent. Notice the very first words that God addresses to his people in Zechariah. The Lord is very angry with your fathers. Now, if there had been a media consultant around in Zechariah's day, I'm sure he would have said, Zechariah, no, no, no! You never start with a negative. You have to start with something very positive. Start with a joke. but God does. And what God is mentioning is perfectly obvious. All you have to do is stand there and look around you, and you see the city in ruin. You see the temple destroyed. You see stones that are burned and are no longer good for anything. And what's the proper response? It's not to ignore it. You know, skip over those verses that talk about repentance. And it's not to say we're going to turn lemons into lemonade. Rather, the call here is return to me. It's really a call to repentance. Turn away from what you've been doing. Turn away from the way you've been living, the complacency and the apathy you've been having toward me and toward my temple. Seek God. Seek to be the salt and light that God has called you to be as his people. And the Hebrew word here has a very basic meaning of turn. Turn from your apathy, turn from your complacency, and turn toward God. Seek God. And how is that going to be shown in that day? Well, it was very simple. Was it whether they would take the time and the energy and the resources to rebuild the temple. If they did, then it would show that they had a new heart for God, a new desire for God and for his worship. Today, I think it shows in his desire for worship, for God's word, for service in his kingdom. And in Haggai 2, as soon as the people make a determination to rebuild, before they've even put one stone upon another, God has said, promised them that he will bless them. As soon as they begin to honor God. And the fifth point we can see in these verses, hope. Really is a message of hope throughout the book. Now without repentance, we can't have hope. But with repentance, as we turn to God, there is hope. Look at the promise in verse 3. As I repent, I will return to you. The promise is of God's presence once again, being with his people. And the promise is they wouldn't stay separated from God. And the rest of the book is building on that, is giving them assurance, is giving them encouragement that God is with them, that God is going to do some mighty things. Beginning with the rebuilding of the temple, but going on into the future. And Haggai talks about the glory of the rebuilt temple being greater than that of the first temple, the temple of David, Solomon, that Solomon built. And you think of all the gold and the splendor. And how could it be greater? It was because in that temple was the Messiah. To that temple came Jesus Christ. And it points us to Jesus Christ as the one who is with his people, who accomplishes their salvation, her salvation. And especially as we get to the last five chapters, we see the first coming of Christ being pictured. What was accomplished by the suffering Messiah for our stead? How he died on our behalf. And that God was able then to bring us to himself because of Messiah, because of that one who is in the last chapters, but all the way through this book. think about applications, let me just mention three. One is thankfulness. Thankfulness for Christ. We see deliverance. And we also see destruction or judgment. How are we to escape the judgment that is coming? It's because of Jesus Christ. Because of what he did. Suffering on our behalf. Second, there's a warning against complacency here. Maybe you want to go and read chapter 1 of Haggai and see it pictured. But it's easy for people to become complacent. And if anybody, those lowly returned exiles should have been far from complacent. Should have been yearning for God's presence to be among them even more and more. But they weren't. And as the church grows, we can become complacent. We can be satisfied with where we are at. How full the pews are. The niceness of the building. The number of children running around. And find that we're growing cold in the things of God. And third, is always a need for repentance. Repentance when we become Christian, but also daily repentance. As each day we're reminded of our sins, to humble ourselves, and to seek the Lord, and to seek his forgiveness. Let's pray.